All right, I know it is midterm grind, and I know there's a lot of things that you could have been doing on your Wednesday night, but I just want to say again that we appreciate you taking your time and being willing to be here and to recognize that there is something to being in the context of these people and sitting in the presence of God's Word that's actually good for us. So regardless of how you feel, like you may be super down tonight, we genuinely believe that you are in the right place and that God is speaking to us. Some of y'all know how annoyed I get. I've mentioned this before at when preachers or pastors use movies or songs as like examples or illustrations. And Claire and I were talking about this earlier. Maybe this is just like a me thing and you guys might think this is the dumbest thing you've ever heard. But for whatever reason, when people like quote lyrics or like describe a scene in a movie, it just like doesn't land with me. And I think a lot of that is because it's being stripped from the thing that like made it impactful. Like there's a difference between watching the scene and having it resonate and someone describing it to you, or like hearing the song versus having someone just quote the lyrics. But I could not help myself as I was thinking through the passage that we're going to look at tonight. There was a song that was just inescapable from my mind that really felt to encapsulate what the passage we're looking at is asking tonight. It's a song by a guy named Cephion Stevens. Does anybody know who Cephion Stevens is? I'm honestly shocked that there's more than one hand raised in the room. Cephion Stevens, he's like, it's a little unfair even to call him singer-songwriter because it's just, he does so much more than that. But he has a song on an album that came out about a decade ago. The album's called The Age of Oz, and the song is called I Want to Be Well. Rather than just quote lyrics, I want to try to express what this song does well. The first half hits on themes that I think we are well acquainted with, many of us, if not most of us in here. This desire to be significant in the face of ordinariness, of existential dread, of meaning, of anxiety, of stress. And these themes are reflected in the form of the song. There's all these like rhythmic displacements in like the meter, the pattern of the vocals. There's changing time signatures. The instrumentation is electronic and it's frantic. I actually mentioned this album to Claire earlier, and she said, I do not listen to that album because it makes me stressed out. And I said, that's the point. So it does this for like 3.5 minutes, and it builds. And then all of that drops out, and it's just an acoustic guitar. And Cephion sings the refrain of the song, I want to be well. I want to be well. And it builds, and it builds, and it becomes more frantic. And you see and hear the desperation in his voice, the plea, I want to be well. It's a powerful line, isn't it? And I think you feel that. I think all of us feel that. I want to be well. You see it reflected in your art. You see it reflected in your friendships and in your relationships. You see it reflected in the mirror when everybody else in the dorm has gone to sleep, but you're looking at yourself wondering what's really going on. I want to be well. We desperately feel it and we're driven by it. But there's an interesting thing that happens in our search to satisfy this desire to be well. One thing that frequently is absent in our search. And it is asking the very now obvious question, what does it actually mean to be well? I wonder if you've ever thought about that before. What does it actually mean to be well? This week you probably spent a lot of time not just working on your midterm projects, but making sure you understood the assignment properly. Because you know you could put in hours and hours and hours of work. Some of you like are getting the flashback because you've done this before. Hours and hours and hours of work just to find out it was going towards the wrong thing. You misunderstood the assignments. If that is true of a midterm, how much more true must that be about our lives? Seeking to answer the question, what does it mean to be well? Well, tonight Jesus dares to fashion an answer to the question that we might not even be aware that we're asking. What does it mean to be well? We're continuing the series that we've been going through this quarter that we're calling Encountering Jesus. We're looking at instances where Jesus comes across somebody faced with a dilemma that we have seen actually is not too far removed from where most of us find ourselves. And what we've said each week is that our hope is not that we would just read about encounters with Jesus, but by going to these texts, we would actually encounter him ourselves. That Christianity, at its most basic form, is an encounter with God himself to provide real hope in the midst of crisis. So tonight, we get to an encounter with Jesus where Jesus encounters the sinner and dares us to ask and answer the question, what does it mean to be well? So we'll look to God's word. Before we do that, let's pray and ask him to help us as we consider it. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are grateful that you are present with us even in the stress and anxiety of something like midterms week, where it feels like not just our art, but our very being, our very value is under the microscope with critique and feedback. Feels like an attack on who we are. But you are telling a different story about our lives, and you have offered to us in your Son a different answer to the question. So would you help us to see the bad news before us so that we might see the good news, that you offer hope and salvation and assurance. We ask that it would be good news for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is from the Gospel of Luke. It's one of the books in the New Testament chronicling the life and ministry of Jesus. So from Luke chapter 7, let's hear God's word. One of the Pharisees asked him, meaning Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair on her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Amen. This is God's word to us. So you may have noticed that in this encounter, there's something a little different than the ones we've looked at in the past, because there are actually two encounters happening at the same time. Two different people who are experiencing the same words and the same events are entering into and walking away from this encounter with wildly different interpretations. So all I want us to do tonight is simply look at each of these encounters to see what we can learn about who Jesus is and who we are. So two encounters. First, from Simon the Pharisee, which, as sort of an aside, there's another Simon in the Bible, Simon Peter. This is not him, different Simon. And then a woman who is simply known as the sinful woman. So we're going to look at those two encounters. First with Simon the Pharisee, and then second, the encounter with this sinful woman. So first, the encounter with Simon. We're kind of just dropped into the setting here. It says that there's a Pharisee who has invited Jesus to come and eat with them. And we've talked about the Pharisees before, so I won't belabor the point, but just in a sentence, they were prideful law keepers. And what I mean by that is they used their perceived ability to keep these structures they set up to bolster their reputations. So they had power, and they saw themselves as superior. So this one particular Pharisee, Simon, has heard of what Jesus has been doing, these teachings that have been controversial across the Roman Empire, these signs that, how can you make sense of these types of things? So he's aware of these, and he kind of wants to see what's going on, because if he's challenging the Pharisees, we've got to shut this down and see what this man is really all about. So he invites him to this meal that they have. And this was a pretty common thing. When you had either notable people or teachers coming through, you could sort of imagine it like a block party. Sort of you'd kind of get all the people together, and you'd sort of center it on like the big notable person, and you could dialogue with them, you could ask them questions, they could speak a little bit. So you'd have the inner circle, and then around that was all the people who weren't on the inside enough to be invited. So they could see and they could listen, but they were not part of the gathering. So Simon invites Jesus. Jesus arrives, and as they're eating dinner together, the unthinkable happens. An uninvited woman barges in. She barges in. And what does she do? Well, it's not a good scene, right? She begins to weep uncontrollably. She begins to wipe his feet and wash his feet with her hair. She is doing the one thing that if you are from the South, you are not supposed to do. She is causing a scene. I don't know if that's just a Southern thing, like your parents taught you, like, if you keep doing this, you are going to cause a scene. Like, that is the worst thing you could ever commit. That is 100% what this woman is doing. And not just all of this, but it's who she is, her very presence. Because she's not even given a name here, is she? She's known as a woman of the city, a sinner. So that what Luke is not saying is that she is the only person guilty of a bad thing in the room. He's not making a judgment call on her. What he is saying is this is her reputation. This is how she was known across the city. And we kind of have similar categories for this. Like, I'm not going to say the words that we use, but you can probably think of them to describe not just the things that somebody does, but their reputation, their very identity. This woman is a sinner, and she is causing a scene. All right, so let's pause for a second here. You are Simon in the middle of all this. What is your response? All right, so look, we've read enough of these, and we read the whole thing to where we know who's going to end up being the villain. We kind of know it by the end who we're supposed to sympathize with. And it's really easy for us to kind of move with compassion towards this woman. But can we be honest for a second and say, if this was us, we would do the same thing that Simon did? Think about it like this. It's your senior showcase. You've been putting all this work and time and energy into it. All these people coming together, and essentially what you're trying to convince them is you've got it all together and what you've sort of constructed for them to see, but also as a reflection of who you are. And all of a sudden, an uninvited person, the outcast, the last person you want to see, barges in, and they are causing some sort of chaos. And you are looking around the room waiting for somebody to say something. Professor, supervisor, aren't you going to say something? Aren't you going to shut this down? Aren't you going to stop this madness? And if you aren't going to say something, then I will, even if it's just to myself. Simon says something. He says, if this man really were a prophet, then he would know what kind of woman this is, because she is a sinner. So Jesus hears this, and his response is to do something that is so fascinating. Hopefully the novelty of this has not worn off. Something he does so frequently. He tells a story. And he says, Simon, okay, imagine this scene. It's a short one. He says, there are two people. One of them owes 10 times as much to this lender. And the lender comes along, and he forgives both debts. He cancels them. Who is more grateful? Who's more appreciative? Who loves this lender who has canceled the debt more? And it is not a trick question. Like, it is as easy as it sounds. And Simon gets it right. He says, well, you know, I guess the one who's been forgiven more. And Jesus says, that is exactly right. Because even Simon recognizes something that we all know is true. That gratitude mirrors sacrifice. Doesn't it? Gratitude mirrors sacrifice. Because hopefully this is painfully obvious. Jesus is not talking about like the Federal Reserve and the bank system and how loan forgiveness works. He's talking about Simon, and he's talking about this woman, and he's talking about God himself. And what he's not saying is, like, Simon, okay, like, I know you kind of got some stuff going on, but look, this woman is way worse. Surely you can understand. That is not what Jesus is saying. He's saying something radically different. He's saying, look, both of you know you lack something. Both of you know you're after this question, what does it mean to be well? You just think you owe a lot less than she does. You have misjudged the problem. And you do not even know it. I remember my freshman year in college. Most of you probably know at this point. I went to a school called Loyola in New Orleans. I remember my freshman year. I've got a twin brother. He tells this story. It was the end of our first semester. And my brother Ferris got on the elevator. And there were two other freshman guys from our dorm that were already on the elevator. And Ferris noticed that one of them was carrying an unusually large amount of things to be simply going home for a winter break. But he began to make sense a little more of what was happening when he overheard the conversation they were already in the middle of. So frat bro A says, like, so, like, this is how people at Loyola talk, like, so, man, like, you're not coming back next year, right? Or next semester. And then the other guy's like, no, man, I failed at all my classes. And then the other guy says, oh, man, like, that's a bummer. And then the other guy says, it is what it is. And Ferris, he was kind of reflecting on this after, and he's kind of like, I didn't say anything, but I was sort of thinking, like, not really. Like, it is what it is what you say when something beyond your control happens. Like, it is what it is not what you say when you just decided not to go to class. And when you decided, like, not to take notes or do homework or turn in assignments. It's not really it is what it is. And if this is the way this guy's framing it, like, he's probably going to go home and keep doing the same thing. He's going to keep perpetuating this cycle of, like, really dropping the ball on important things and simply thinking, like, man, well, I guess it is what it is. He has misjudged the problem. He has misjudged the severity of what is actually happening. Because the real issue cannot get fixed when the real issue is not actually seen. He viewed the problem way too small. This freshman is a lot like Simon, and I wonder if he's also a lot like us. I wonder if when we ask this question, what does it mean to be well, we have tragically underestimated the real problem and failed to see a real answer. And the terrifying part of this passage, by the way, is that Simon does not know that it's happening. You caught that, right? Like, he's convinced he has correctly identified the problem of what it means to not be well, and therefore he knows what it means to be well. And Jesus is saying, just because you don't see it doesn't mean it's not happening. That should be a terrifying thought to us. It means we could be wrong in our ability to assess the problem. Because what begins to happen in this scene is we see what Simon's true motivations are. We see what he's after in trying to answer this question of what does it mean to be well? Why he invited Jesus to this meal in the first place? What does he want? He wants Jesus to affirm him, to tell him how right he is, how much better he is than this woman. He wants a Jesus who's going to look at him and affirm the way he's been living, his status, his ethics, his performance. To be well, says Simon, is to be happy, to be affirmed, to live a life where things are generally put together. So let's ask the question for us. What does it mean to be well? Does it mean to be happy? Does it mean to love myself, to affirm myself? Perhaps Jesus can be a stepping stone on the way for those things to be true. You know what we want? We want a Jesus who submits to us, who is in our service, who operates on our terms. So let's get a little closer to home here for a minute. And like really do a deep dive into what's going on in our own hearts for a second. Here's a way you can start to do this. I want you to like actually answer this question, not out loud, but to yourself. What does God want for me more than anything else? Like, think about that question for a minute. What does God want for me more than anything else? If your answer is to be happy, to live a fulfilling life, then you have missed it. You have missed everything of what Jesus is saying. At the risk of like being a little bit incendiary here, if our answer to the question, what does God want for me more than anything else, is to be happy, that is not Christianity. Like, that is not what a Christian says to that question. Because what that means is that God revolves everything, including God, revolves around us and our happiness and our fulfillments. It all is operating on our terms. And I don't think we realize how much this informs our way of thinking. And one of the places where we actually see this more than anywhere else, I'm convinced, is the way that we think about sexuality. Because so often what we do in our 20th and 21st century frame of things is we view sexuality primarily as a means through which we self-realize, where we become happy, where we find validation and affirmation. It's all self-serving. Which means the very notion that God might come along and put any kind of parameter on it for us feels deeply offensive. Because, think about it, you can trace the logic. If God's goal for me, more than anything else, is to be happy, and now he's putting a parameter on the thing that in all likelihood might actually make me happy, like, this is no God to be worshipped. But you see, the assumption under that is that God's will actually revolves around me and my own sense of fulfillment and happiness. God is saying if our answer to the question is to be happy, it means we've missed it. We can put the shoe on the other foot for a minute. For some of us, what it looks like is looking at all of the like bad people out there, the people that are doing things that we know we would never do, and saying, man, isn't Jesus sure lucky that I'm on his team? That I would not do those things that all of those other SCAD students out there are doing. Doesn't he kind of owe me a little bit? Doesn't it seem like the things that I want should be part of my life if I'm actually doing these things? If I'm actually doing enough that God is revolving around me, that his purpose is simply to make me happy and fulfilled? Jesus is telling Simon, he's telling us, we have missed it. We have tragically misidentified what the real issue is. Just because we think we've got the problem addressed doesn't mean we actually do. Even if it feels like with certainty that's what it is. Jesus says, hey, it's possible you've missed it. Simon would have said, like, yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, I'm fine with Jesus. Look, we're eating a meal together. Like, yeah, I'm pretty good. That is not the criteria. Please hear me say that. That is not what it means to be a Christian. It's a terrifying passage, isn't it? Simon, in all of his religiosity and all of his certainty, does not know God. Simon's encounter with Jesus is a tragedy. But there's another encounter that is simultaneously happening while all this is going on. And it's with this woman, the sinful woman. And some of this gets lost on us. What it would mean for your reputation to be sinful woman. Like, if that, like, it would already be bad enough in our context. But if that's you, like, you are gone. You have no standing in society. You are marginalized. You have no benefits in society. But look at what this woman is doing. She barges in on this feast, and truly, everything that she has, She is giving over to Jesus. Her emotions. I mean, you can imagine. This would be impossible to do not in hysterics, what she is doing. What little status or reputation she had left now is long gone by what she's just done. And what little money she probably even had has now been spent on an expensive perfume. Like, everything she has is now in service of Jesus. Why? Why on earth would she do this? Because she has a very different understanding of the question, what does it mean to be well? I just want us to ask this question for a minute. How would you respond if somebody called you a sinner? And I think this is worth us kind of zeroing in on for a minute, because I'm aware that this is an enormous buzzword. I'm aware that when we post it on social media, like we're talking about Jesus encounters the sinner tonight, that people probably all across the board like had an understanding of what they think sinner means. How would you respond if somebody called you a sinner? It's possible that you'd get upset. It's possible that you'd be deeply offended. But what's really interesting about this passage is this man with high standing calls this woman a sinner. And what we might expect Jesus to do would be to say like, whoa, Simon, like, hey, not cool. Like, no, she's not. Don't do that. Don't say that. But he doesn't. At no point does Jesus say, this woman is not a sinner. But what he does say, Simon, I think you have misunderstood what it means to be a sinner. Let me tell you what a sinner is not, okay? This is not a term we use in order to, as Christians, boost our sense of superiority. Like, man, look, and some of you may have been in church contexts where this is definitely what the tone is, where the sinners are the bad people out there, and aren't we glad that we're not that? That is not what a sinner is. A sinner is also not someone who has like this perceived sense of, I just need to learn how to better myself and forgive myself. Like, that is also not what a sinner is. Jesus tells us very plainly, you ready? He says, to be a sinner means this. It means you owe a debt. A very expensive debt that you cannot pay back on your own. Which, by the way, this language of learning to forgive yourself, that is why that is so stupid. Like, nobody owes a debt to themselves. You owe a debt to somebody else. What Jesus is saying, you want to know what it means to be a sinner? It means you actually have wronged God, and now you owe him something that you cannot pay back. And guess what? That's not just a Simon thing. That's not just a sinful woman thing. That is a universal thing. That means it's all of us. And let me be honest with you guys for a minute. There is something that terrifies me in the context of ministering here at SCAD. You want to know what it is? It's doing what Jesus actually has just done here. Being willing to sit down with you guys and be honest about this. Because sometimes, you know what I want? Like, I want you guys to like me. And I want to sit down and be free from conflict and free from you guys thinking that, like, Martin's out to get me. Like, I want to be, like, just like you guys. But Jesus is willing to do the hard thing. Out of love, he is willing to be honest and say, no, you are a sinner. You owe a debt to God because of the things, all of us, that we've done. Like, I wonder if you've ever thought about that sentence. That disobedience to God actually makes you an enemy to God. Like, I wonder how that sits with you. And if it sounds like I'm just kicking you into the pit, like, let me say this. Whatever you think I'm saying, like, however offensive it feels like that is being placed on you, just know that, like, whatever that is, I'm saying is true of me. Does that make sense? However deeply it feels like I'm cutting you, like, that I'm saying the exact same thing about myself. I am not trying to kick you down into the pit. What I am saying is I am already there, and you're already there with me. Like, that is all of our standings right now. All of us. Suddenly our question becomes different. What does it mean to be well? We're not asking the 50 denarii question anymore. We're asking the 500 denarii question. the stakes got a lot higher. What does it mean to be well? A few months ago, I was out of town. It was the RUF National Conference. And for whatever reason, whenever I am out of town, it seems like that is the time where things in our house go wrong. Like when it's just Elizabeth or just Elizabeth and Wayne. And sure enough, that is exactly what happened this time. I was gone and Elizabeth called me and said, our plumbing is backed up and I don't know what exactly is happening, but I do know, like, I walked in and there is an enormous mess on the floor in our laundry room. And I don't know how much you know about plumbing. I do not know a lot about plumbing, but what I do know and learned as a result of this is that, like, it's basically all connected. Which means that when your sink, for instance, is clogged up, I won't go into a ton of detail, trust me, you don't want me to. When your sink is clogged up, like, everything else now is paying the price, and it's going to come out somewhere, and it just so happened to come out in our washing machine on the laundry room floor. And let me tell you, like, it was gross. So, like, I'm out of the state, there's nothing I can do. It's a Friday night, Elizabeth calls, she's a physician assistant, she calls the doctor she works with, because, like, I mean, what else are you going to do? Like, it's all over the house. And basically tells them, like, here's what happened. This might surprise you. Elizabeth is no more trained plumber than I am. So this doctor actually comes over to our house. And you know what he does? He goes into the laundry room in the midst of all of the mess that we have brought upon, like, all of our mess, and he is right there in the middle of it. Because he wants to make sure that when we go into our house, we are clean. He is willing to make our mess his mess. Now, Simon says something in this passage. He says, if Jesus was really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. But what if he actually is? And what if he actually does know everything this woman has ever done, all of the encounters she's ever had, all of the thoughts she's ever had? What if he knows all of them, all the mess, and he is willing to make her mess his mess? That is the story of Christianity, where Jesus looks at you and says, I am willing to make your mess mine. And when Jesus goes to the cross, that is exactly what happens. Everything you've ever done, your browser history, the things that if somebody found out about it, SCAD, you would have to transfer. Jesus knows all of that. And he says, I will make that mess mine so that you could be clean, so that you would be well. What does it mean to be well? Jesus looks at our proposal of being happy and says, why on earth would you settle? Why would you settle for that when you could have something greater? When you could have a God who looks at you and says, your mess will be mine. I will make it my own and bear it for you. All of what you deserve. All of the debt that you've incurred. And he pays it. So that you could have a joy, a fullness of knowing God that is not dependent on what is happening around you, that cannot be taken away. That knowing God and his love and his forgiveness surpasses all other answer to the question of what does it mean to be well. Jesus is saying, why on earth would you want to settle? It's the invitation he gives to all of us. Look, midterms have a way of bringing out all the parts of ourselves that we don't like. The parts that we desperately try to cover up. We try to pretend like aren't really us. Jesus says, you can be honest because they've been dealt with at the cross. The invitation is the same that he gives to her. Put your faith in me, he says, and I will make you well. Amen.